It has been our approach here at Hope Bible Church from the beginning to teach what is sound, healthy teaching and doctrine, to make sure that you are hearing what God wants you to hear, what will build your faith up, what will make you a stronger Christian, what will make us a church that is seeing Christ rightly and responding to Him properly. We wanted to make sure we laid a strong foundation for whatever the Lord was going to do in the future. And so we worked on it. We worked on discipleship. We dedicated ourselves to expository preaching, careful doctrinal instruction. Alan has written some important curriculum for our church in our doctrines class, and the effect of that through the years, I think, in teaching doctrine, other teachers as well, just building that into the lives of our people. Well, we just believed it's guaranteed to bear some fruit in time. We've worked on leadership development, try to bring the men that God is bringing to us, bring them along and develop them, challenge their hearts, teach them as well. And then we just let God take care of how we would grow numerically. We were small for quite a long time, and that was at times difficult, but we saw in it that was God's design for those early years. It is important, though, not to confuse the size of a church with the philosophy of its ministry. Size has very little to do with whether we are biblical or not. The size may change. The biblical model never does if we're faithful to Christ. That first church in Jerusalem was a megachurch, likely over 20,000 as they continued to grow on and on, meeting in the temple grounds. They didn't grow slowly. They grew very, very rapidly. And Christ was sovereign over bringing them all those people at that time. And rather than being able to develop slowly, boom, they had a large church and they had to deal with that. And they did. Some churches in outlying areas were small enough to fit into a home, and that was God's and Christ's design for them as well in their community. There were all kinds of sizes in between as well. Well, with a solid foundation laid here at Hope Bible Church, the Lord Jesus, in His providential design, is now drawing a considerable number of people to Hope Bible Church. You know this because I'm talking about you, right? I think it's important for all of you to understand that it is Christ's timing for this. It's not our timing. We have really no control over that at all. If it were up to my timing, all of this would have happened 10 years earlier. I'm way too impatient of a man to wait 10 years for anything to happen, as my mother and wife and kids will testify. He chose to increase our numbers at this time for whatever purpose that He has. Just as we were not to gripe about how small our church was in times past, we are not to complain about the growth of our church now. Jesus is the head of this church. Do you believe that? That's what we say. That's what we should believe. So ultimately, when we're griping about what He's doing, we're griping against Him. I have no control over who comes and who doesn't come. I remember knocking on literally hundreds of doors in the first couple of years of this church plant, actually pretty close to this area, for our first home wasn't too far from here, and just getting rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection. It was very discouraging. For many of us now, the growth is exciting because we've labored a long time, and it's nice to labor and plant seeds and see that a lot of the work from time past is coming about. We're seeing more of the benefit of it now, both in the hearts of people and in the size of the congregation. We labor for the kingdom of God. We don't want the kingdom of God to stay small. I would just say to you that if that's your thought and your idea that churches should stay small, then you don't know enough about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was meant to grow. It starts small, but it grows and grows quite large. With a growth in the size of a church, we have a growth in the resources that are available to us in order to minister to people in different kinds of ways. And so that is an opportunity. It's also a responsibility. I think also we might call it a challenge, because with the growth of a church comes a challenge. There's a challenge, first of all, that we're going to remain on the same page as we grow larger. That might be a concern of some people. Does everybody who's new, do they believe the same things that we believed when we were smaller? We all need to be on the same page. We need to know what this church is about, what God's Word teaches about local churches, why we do what we do. And so with that challenge before us, I want to begin today a mini-series on the church. We're going to take a little bit of a pause from the Gospel of John, get back to chapter 8 there in a few weeks. And I want this to be personal. I want it to be, we're going to talk about the universal church, we're going to talk about doctrines for the local church, but I want it to spill over, and I want us to be thinking about Hope Bible Church in particular. So if you would, open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We're returning to a passage I have exposited twice before, because it's been several years since then, and I think provides some fresh insights and applications for it at this stage of our development. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We're just going to get started with it today. Verse 11, "And he," that is Christ, "gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from Rome while he was in prison somewhere around AD 61. The theme of the letter is this: Christ's church must learn to practice its position in Christ. Christ's church must learn to practice its high and lofty position in Christ. For a quick survey, in chapter 1, Paul talks about and writes about the privileges of the church in Christ, its high and lofty position and privileges, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, from our predestination before the world was made all the way through to our future inheritance, the giving of the Spirit in the present. As he moves into chapter 2, he talks about the grace of God, the grace of Christ, a powerful grace that has raised the church up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. The church there is likened to a brand new man, where Jew and Gentile have been formed into one body for the first time in all of God's redemptive history. The church is something new, not a continuation of something old. It's a building that started with Christ as the cornerstone, has the foundation of the apostles and prophets at the beginning of the church, and is growing as a spiritual building, level upon level, housing the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. In chapter 3, Paul gets a little personal. He talks about his own ministry to the Gentiles, how he was called and set apart as an apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He talks about the mystery of the church. It wasn't something that was revealed in the Old Testament. It's something that is for this age, and it's something that is amazing, and God is doing an amazing work through it. The church is a spiritual organism, and he talks about how angels and even demons and everyone in the spiritual world is studying and looking at the church, and they're seeing in the church, in what God is doing in the church, God's great wisdom and grace. The end of chapter 3 is kind of the middle point of the letter, and getting into chapter 4, it converts into what some call the more practical section. how to live now in light of our great position and all that God has done for us in Christ. In chapter 4, Paul takes the truths of those first three chapters and he begins applying them specifically to us, the church, urging first of all humility and unity in the church, reminding us that the church throughout the whole world, the church universal, is really one. There may be various organizations, but spiritually we're one organic unity. When he gets to verse 7 of chapter 4, he begins writing about Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God up in heaven. When he got there, he received the Spirit of God, as we read about in Acts 2, and he poured forth the Spirit upon that band of disciples. And when he poured forth the Spirit, that's when they became the church. They became the church on that day. They became the body of Christ, because it was at that time he came to live inside of them and form them into his body, and something brand new began. Verse 11 talks about the giving of gifts. And in verse 10, it talks about how Christ was set up to give these gifts. And so Paul is showing that from Christ's ascension to heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the band of disciples to form the church, now the church was energized. The church had its whole process activated, and it was going to get going so it could mature and build. It was going to grow and mature and build and go out from there. In other words, it's the giving of the Spirit of God and the giving of the gifts that came along with the Spirit of God that not only formed the body of Christ, but then begins energizing the body of Christ to go out, begin doing things, building and growing and planting more churches and maturing. And all of that is activated and started because of this unique day, the day of Pentecost. Now, today's modern American church, and you know this because some of you have given your testimonies. We're doing a membership interviews now, and we're hearing stories we've heard for the last 14 years, really. I visited X number of churches. I spent so many months looking here and there, and I just couldn't find a church that was being biblical or preaching expositionally or this or that. And what you see is all these different models for church. It seems everyone is doing their own thing out there. Whatever anybody wants to do, they just do. And if it's growing, the church is growing. They say it's working, and so they stick with it. If it's not growing, they try to find something else to do so they can get it. And if it grows, then now they're happy because they found this new thing. There are all these new paradigms about how to do church ministry. They get into some wave of excitement that comes along, some wind of doctrine that carries with it some ideas about how church ought to be done, the sure-to-work programs. I mean, pastors literally rush to conferences and seminars to try to listen to the pastor who's got the successful church so they can figure out how to prepackage that and bring that back and do that in their church. And then with pragmatically minded American pastors, they're like, well, that ought to work in our church, in our community also. And they kind of view it that way. They just copycat some ministry out there and bring it back. I was trained at the Master's Seminary, and as I have looked at various models, I haven't studied all of them, but as I've looked at different models that people have done, I'm convinced that many of the pastors and leaders of these churches really do not understand Christ's design for maturing his own church, for building and maturing his own church. How does Christ change lives? How does he bring about a God-honoring kind of a growth that is a growth that is being caused by the Spirit of God? What is Christ's design for building and maturing his own church? It's his church. What is his design? What was the design from the beginning? I mean, call me crazy, but I just want to know that. I don't care what so-and-so says, and I know Alan doesn't care what so-and-so says. I just want to know, and Alan wants to know, what does the Bible say about the design for how to do church? I'm not really interested in a 20th century model. I want to know what they've been doing for 20 centuries. I want to know what Christ said is supposed to happen. That's really all I'm interested in. Well, here in these six verses, I think more than any other passage in the entire Bible, I know that's saying a lot, God concisely presents his pattern for building and maturing his own church. I think that can be demonstrated. Just survey the passage with me before we dive into it. Look at it again. First of all, it's a passage about the church collectively. It's not about individual Christians. This is about the church collective. Look at verse 12. It speaks of equipping the saints. It talks about the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. It calls the church one mature man, not a bunch of individual mature men. Verse 15 says we have one head, and verse 16 says we are his body. So Paul is not writing about individual Christians. He's writing about the church collectively, the universal church, but it also applies to the local church, which is really just a local expression of the universal church. Secondly, it's not only talking about the church collectively, the passage also focuses on growth and maturity. Look at verse 12. It mentions the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13 talks about attaining something, attaining a unity unto one mature man. Verse 14 encourages the church not to be children, in other words, grow up. Verse 15 even says, grow up in all aspects into Christ. Verse 16 describes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. There's a dynamic that happens in the church that even works to cause it, its own self to grow up. So it's about the church collectively. It's about growth and maturity. Third, it is about design. It speaks about a pattern or a design that is here. Look back to verse 11. It says, Christ gave to the church some as, and then it lists these men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Why? Verse 12, the design continues, for the equipping of the saints. Verse 13, until we attain the unity. Verse 14, as a result of the process, we're no longer to be children. Verse 16, jumping to that, there's the proper working of each individual part that's been trained. So everything has its place and purpose and order and design in the church. And then lastly, it's a passage about the Lord Jesus Christ himself who caused all of that. Even going back to verse 8, it is Christ who ascended on high. Verse 11, from heaven it is Christ who gave the gifts. Verse 12, the church is Christ's own body. Verse 13, the church is to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? We know him, but we're to attain to a knowledge as well. Verse 15, we're to grow up in all aspects into Christ. Verse 16, from Christ the whole body is held together in function. So, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 is about the church, it's about maturity, it's about a design, and it's about Christ. I hope you can see that. It's Christ's design for maturing his own church. We're staring at a passage that has all of the ingredients to explain to us as leaders and to you as participants and servants and those who are part of the body of Christ, part of this process, everything we need to know to do church. It's a practical passage. It's a powerful passage. It's a workable plan. It's a workable plan for any age, for any culture, any nationality, any kind of a church, young church, old church, novice church, experienced church, whatever. We don't need to run to church growth conferences. I mean, I'm not saying, you know, it's a sin to do that. Someone may go there and they might learn something. That's okay. But we don't need to run to church growth conferences, particularly not those that peddle the latest fad and try to get everyone excited about it. And we have a blueprint right here. Here's a blueprint. How do you do church? Jesus tells us right here. I like it. And that's what I love about the Shepherd's Conference that we do rush to. We rush to the Shepherd's Conference because there they keep our nose in the book and they keep reminding us, don't listen to all of those fads. Stick with the plan. It works. It may seem to take longer. It may be harder for the pastors to study that way and teach that way, but stick to it. It works. I love taking our men to the conference each year as well. They get a sense of more of that teaching, and they get to see a church that's many years ahead of our church that's been following that model for a long time. I think that every local congregation should evaluate what they're doing, their ministry, by the truth that is right here in this passage. Are we following Christ's pattern or something else? Are we sort of following it but compromising in some way? Now, there's no name given to this model. It doesn't really need a name. Some have called it the dynamic body model. That does fine with me. The dynamic body model. If you like that, then you can write that down. That kind of capsulizes what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. The church is a dynamic, living organism. The church is a body of Christ, as verse 16 teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27 is very direct. Listen to this. Now you are Christ's body. I like that. Can't miss the interpretation of that, can you? You are Christ's body. And then it goes on. And individually, you see how it gets particular here, individually members of it. You are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it. So this speaks to every single person who names the name of Christ, wherever you're sitting out there or listening, this speaks to you. There are so many misunderstandings about the church, I guess because we're 2,000 years into church history, and there have been all these different isms and methods and this and that. And so I'm fearful when we come to a passage like this, a lot of you are going to nod your head in agreement with verses 11 through 16, see nothing in it that's particularly controversial. You may even begin to check out on what I'm saying because you think you know it already. And you're going to categorize it in some other paradigm, some other understanding of the church you already have in your mind. So, because of this fear of mine, I'm going to start here by maybe trying to push out of your mind some things the church is not. So let's start on the negative. Things the church is not. And this maybe will clear this out of the way so we can read the passage afresh. And you can write these down if you want to, but I'll probably be talking too fast for you. Number one, the local church is not a building. Say, I knew that one. The local church is not a building. I like to say that Christians don't go to church on Sundays. They are the church Sunday to Saturday, the whole week. We are the church. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Number two, the local church is not a business to market to seekers. It is not a business to market to seekers. I think if folks just learned that, it helped them out a lot. Three, the local church is not a mere conglomerate of religious programs that happen to be under one roof. We're not just a bunch of programs. Okay, we've got a bunch of programs. We all meet under a roof. Boom, we're a church. No. Four, the church is not a group of like-minded Christian families who like each other, who choose to meet together on Sundays. Five, the church is not a gospel entertainment center to have deep emotional experiences and display musical talent and then clap for them because our hearts were moved. That's not the church. Six, the church is not a political rallying center for communities. So I get an amen from that. Huh? You wouldn't know that, though, from some churches, would you? You have to believe a certain way to be part of certain congregations, I think, when it comes to politics. Seven, the church is not a Bible school. That might shock some people. We do, of course, study the Bible, but it is not a Bible school. We're just trying to get information out there. Good, you learned that. You know your doctrines. Pass the quiz and graduate and move on. That's not it. Eight, the church is not a counseling center to find people to relate to who struggle with the same things you do and go through some kind of program to improve your life. The church is not that. We do counsel, of course, but the church is not that. Nine, the church is not a community center for children's programs and children's education to keep kids off the street and keep them out of trouble. 10, the local church is not a place to hide from the world because it's nice and safe and we don't have to relate to society. We can retreat from society and hang out in our little bubble together. No. The local church is, here's a biblical definition, a living, growing, dynamic body on earth, vitally connected to Jesus Christ, the head, in heaven, to carry out God's purpose. That's what the church is. The church is dynamic. The church is living. The church is a body. And so the church, because it's a body and living and dynamic, must grow. If it's healthy, it's going to grow. It's going to mature and it's going to grow in size. It's going to get the gospel out and it's going to grow. That's how the church has always been. Grow and mature. You're a living body. Be healthy, grow and mature. How does that work? How does this dynamic organism called the church grow and mature? Well, right here in verses 11 through 16, Paul gives us four essential elements. This is our outline. Four essential elements of a maturing church. A maturing and growing church. Four essential elements of a maturing and growing church. You have to have verse 11, the right preachers. Verse 12, the right pattern. Verses 13 through 15, the right purpose. And verse 16, the right power. Now, as you're sitting there and listening to this series, don't be thinking just about the church collectively. Be thinking about your individual part in the church. Be praying about that as well. Today, we're just going to get started with it. Verse 11, the right preachers for the dynamic body. Take a look at it again. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Notice it says he gave some. Who is the he? Jesus Christ. We already know that. It's Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ received the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and then he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that came with the Holy Spirit to his followers on earth. This is an allusion to a very special day, the day of Pentecost. The church began on the day of Pentecost when Jesus, who had finished all of his earthly work, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. He's been crucified, buried, he's been risen, he's done all that God wants him to do. 10 earth days later, when he sat down at the right hand of God, he poured out the Holy Spirit on his followers. He baptized all of them in the Spirit, he drenched them in the Spirit, and thus he formed them, as we said before, that band of disciples, into, for the first time ever, his own body. This is now his church. Jesus, from that day of Pentecost on, now lives inside the church. This is where he is in the world. Where Jesus can be found in this world is not walking around in his earthly body now. He's found walking around in this body. He, through the Spirit, indwells us individually and indwells us collectively. He is to be seen right here. We are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 again. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells, lives in you? Ephesians 2:22. You also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We're the body of God, the body of Christ. In other words, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. He's seen working in us. He's seen doing things in us. We don't just represent him. We carry him around with us, and we do work on his behalf. Literally, he does work through us toward the world and toward each other, and even to bring praise back to God. In particular, notice in verse 11, the four gifts of the Spirit he gave to the church that are mentioned in this context. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The first thing Jesus did to make sure that his church would grow in size and grow in maturity was to give the church chosen and gifted men to fulfill a distinct leadership role. There were, of course, other important spiritual gifts that were necessary that Paul does not mention by name in this passage. I think they're hinted at in the rest of the passage, particularly in verse 16. Those gifts are actually listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and passages like that. But here Paul wants to emphasize those gifts of the Spirit that resulted in the offices in the church, which were designed to lead and equip, particularly by teaching and preaching. Did you notice that all of these men served the church as proclaimers of God's truth, preachers and teachers of the Word of God? And yet, though they're all preachers, they have different functions. Let's just survey these. We could talk a long time about each of these because they're important. I just want to survey them for you. Apostles, first. They're listed first because they're always listed first. They were primary as a gift for the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it calls them the first and the primary gift that was given to the entire church. That term, apostle, in Greek, apostolos, means a person who is sent out on behalf of another person, like an ambassador. That's what it means. An apostle was only an apostle because he was chosen and then sent out by someone in greater authority to represent that person in greater authority. Here in Ephesians 4, obviously Paul is writing about the apostles that Jesus Christ chose personally and commissioned and sent out on his behalf to speak on his behalf. Jesus' apostles had a unique role in the founding of the entire church. Apostles of Christ gave us that foundational teaching that the entire church, no matter where they are in the world today, depends on. They gave us the New Testament scriptures. We're reading them today. We're learning from them today. So in that sense, indirectly, the gift of apostleship is serving Hope Bible Church today as we're listening to the doctrine of the apostles. It guides everything that we do in this church. And so everything we do in this church is built on that foundation of apostolic teaching. And by the very nature of that gift and that office as foundational, it could not be passed on to anybody in subsequent generations. They were foundational only. That's what chapter 2 talks about. We'll go there in a minute. There are no apostles in the church today. I know there's some people that call themselves apostles, but in God's eyes, there are no apostles on earth in the church today because no one can meet the qualifications of those apostles, including having seen the resurrected Jesus Christ in the first century as an eyewitness of his resurrection. The second group of men listed are the prophets. The Greek word, again, sounding very similar to it, prophetes, one who speaks beforehand about something. Prophets are those who received divine revelation from God, direct revealing of truth to them, and then imparted it through their preaching and teaching to the church. They, just like the apostles, were preachers. They also predicted the future. That was an important element of being a New Testament prophet or an Old Testament prophet. In the case of Agabus in the book of Acts, he clearly predicts the future. All of the Old Testament prophets predicted the future. In our passage that we read for the scripture reading in Acts 2, it says, because David was a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. If you're a prophet, you looked ahead and you made a prediction. It went hand in hand with being a prophet. So along with preaching and exhorting the people, the prophet also received divine revelation. He accurately predicted the future. Of course, that's by divine power. If he did not accurately predict the future, and he predicted the future and it didn't come about, in the Old Testament, they were considered a false prophet and were to be stoned. I don't know why people stand up and say things like, thus saith the Lord, and then what they say doesn't come about. That's false. We shouldn't count that as a gift of prophecy at all. Every prophet preached. That doesn't mean that every preacher is a prophet. Don't get that confused. Earlier in Ephesians 2, let's flip back to there in verse 20, it tells us a little bit about these guys. Start at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers, he's talking to the Gentiles, no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, this is a temple made out of people. The cornerstone that gets laid first, that gives the dimensions for the whole building, is Christ himself, notice, not just his teachings, but he himself is the cornerstone. And then not just the apostles and prophets teaching, but they themselves are the foundation of the church, and then we're all the bricks and stones that get built on top of that. I figure we're somewhere way up there that I can't reach on the 20th story, and because we're 20 centuries in, and that's where we are. And so this whole church building has been growing and growing and growing through 20 centuries. Every local church is built upon them and their teaching. So, knowing that, going back to chapter 4, for our sake, it's the next two groups of men that have more of a direct bearing on what happens in our local church today. It's not that the apostles and prophets have completely gone away. They have deposited their teaching. Now, we're accountable to teach everything that we teach on this foundation. But in terms of who you see working among you, it's the next groups that are here in the local church for today. Let's look at the third group of gifted men, the evangelists, in verse 11. You know, there's really less that is said about evangelists in the New Testament. There's much more that's said about the prophets and the apostles. But we can learn who they are, both from the title itself and from some examples in Scripture. We know that it is a person who proclaimed the good news to the lost. That's what the word evangelist means. He proclaimed the good news to the lost. That's what the word means. One who proclaims the gospel. Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. And Philip dedicated himself to spreading the message of salvation. Evangelists were effective in working from an established congregation and getting the gospel out around that congregation, and also in training and equipping others so that they could be good at explaining the gospel and defending the gospel themselves. They would train and build up other believers in their responsibility. Evangelists served as leaders of a local church. And then lastly, the fourth group may seem like five to you, but it's the fourth group, the pastor teacher, the pastors and teachers. Those two terms were meant to go together. You'll note the absence of the little phrase, some as, that were before the others. The two titles are joined by the connective Greek, kai. Paul's point is that the idea of a pastor cannot be separated from the idea of a teacher. They're pastor teachers. Pastor is a shepherd. Shepherds feed. What do they feed? They feed the word of God. The pastor has to lead and feed and care for the church, and he does that primarily through his ministry of the Word of God. He feeds his sheep the good stuff. He feeds them the Word of God. He also spends much time interceding for them and trying to set a godly example for them. But his primary role is that of a teacher. He doesn't have to be gifted as a CEO and have all these skills about handling business. He really doesn't have to be that way. He doesn't have to be a musician, as much as I wish and dream that that would happen to me. That is not. He doesn't have to be a dramatist. He doesn't have to be an orator. There are many, many smooth orators working the pulpit, winning over the hearts of people, motivating people, getting them to laugh and cry and do what they want done, but their messages are like souffle. You know, there's a lot of air in it. There's not much food, you know. There's not much there. Motivational talks, but not a lot of substance. But a pastor must teach wholesome nutritional content. He must have a passion for the health of the people he's charged in watching over. They're Christ's people. He must have the ability to offer systematic instruction in God's Word. He must be able to explain God's revelation, even in detail. He must be able to exhort God's people. In order to do this, he has to know the Word of God, and he has to spend a lot of time studying. So these pastors, pastor teachers, and these evangelists who expound and proclaim the message of the apostles and the prophets are then the right preachers, the right proclaimers and leaders for Christ's church. That's Christ's design there, the right preachers. That brings us to the second element of maturing Christ's body, and that is the right pattern. Not only the right preachers, but the right pattern in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He gave these men, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. This is a great verse with a great pattern. I think understanding verse 12 is the key to getting the message of the whole passage. There is an important three-step progress in verse 12. I really want you to see this. First, notice, God gave the gifted leaders mentioned in verse 11 for the purpose of equipping the saints. There's your first step. The saints are equipped, right? The second step is the equipped saints now do the work of service in the church. And then the third step, such service from equipped saints results in the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see that pattern? Because that's very important for you to see that, because you're part of that pattern. I'm part of it, you're part of it. You get equipped. From being equipped, you serve. From your service, the body of Christ gets built up. That's the pattern. If you have the NIV, it picks up on the differences in the prepositions here in verse 12. The Greek, actually, the first preposition is different from the last two, and the last two are dependent on the first one. And so it translates it this way. It was he who gave some, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's a good translation. That's the idea conveyed. The leaders do the equipping of the saints. They do it by their preaching and teaching primarily. The saints do the work of ministry in the church. The result of the saints doing the work of the ministry is that the whole body grows and it gets built up and it matures. Understanding that process is essential for a local church. I can't underscore that enough. I hope that you're underlining that and thinking about that. By the way, I got to ask this question so that it really gets home to you. Who are the saints that get equipped? Raise your right hand. You are the saints. Every last one of you is a servant because you are a saint. How do we know that? Well, the very first letter, the very first verse of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Well, if we wanted to scratch out Ephesus, and we shouldn't do it because it's the word of God, but just kind of do it in your mind, we'd say, to the saints who are at Hope Bible Church. Okay? This is for you, and it's for me. Saints, hagios, holy ones, people set apart by Christ so that they would be holy in their behavior and so they would serve God. You're a priest. We're Protestants. We believe in a priesthood of all believers. You're a priest. You're a saint. You're a servant. And that's who you are. That's exciting. You were sworn in to sainthooddom, whatever that is. You're part of the sainthood. You're supposed to serve because that's who you are. So, beloved, it is Jesus' intent that you be equipped by evangelists and pastor teachers on the foundation of the apostles and prophets so that you can do effectively the work of church ministry. You. See, a lot of times you think we're just going to pay the pastor. We're going to pay the pastor and we'll call him the minister and we'll let him do the ministry and we'll sit back and we'll clap or we'll boo. You know, and he ministers and we watch. No, you minister and I watch. That's how it works. See? No, I got to do my ministry too. But I'm just saying, you got to be busy doing stuff. We are to equip. That's really our ministry. What does the word equip mean? It's interesting. This word is used only here in the New Testament. Katartismos. In secular Greek, it was used for setting bones straight that were broken. In Matthew 4:21, the equivalent verb, katartizo, refers to James and John mending or fixing their fishing nets that were torn. So the term came to mean to prepare, to fix, or even to equip when it was used in other kinds of contexts. That word vividly shows that the pastor, teachers, and evangelists in the church are not to do all the ministry, but to prepare each member for valuable, effective service within the body, to fix what is not working right in the body, to outfit the body for the journey of faith. That's why Christ gave them to the church. That's Paul's point. So the job of pastors and elders, Alan's job, my job, any pastor's job, is to teach and preach and counsel and minister God's word, the whole counsel of God's word. As we're praying for you, some of those pastors slash elders slash overseers, all the same people, some of them are going to have a pulpit ministry. Some of them are going to have a classroom ministry. They're better equipped that way. Some are going to be into writing, small group, individual counseling. There are a variety of forms in which their gifts become manifest and equip, but they're all preaching and teaching and giving doctrine in one form or the other. They're all to be knowledgeable and skilled in the use of the Word of God. And that is, of course, why it is far better for a local church as it's growing to extend the number of pastor elders that they have so that the body can be benefited by, that is, equipped by a greater number of men. That's the first step in the progress towards maturity. That's the equipping ministry of church leaders to the saints. If that is all we had, if we said we're just going to stop there, we'll just come and listen to the preaching and then go to the class, take our notes, and then it kind of ended there, the church would be stale. The church would be an academic institute. The church would just be a place to sit, listen, and really do nothing. And thank God that's not His design. This is not just to fill people with knowledge. I hope you understand when you come here and you put yourself under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, you become accountable to do something with that. So if you don't want that, just exit. Just leave, because the more you listen, the more you're going to be accountable to do something. And if you don't do it, the louder I'm going to get. So we come to the second step. The second step. It's incomplete with the first step. You have to have a second step. Here in the pattern of the church's growth and maturity, it's very important that the whole church is involved. So there it is, the saints' work of service. The saints' work of service in verse 12. Leaders are given to equip the saints for the work of service. Who's doing the service? The saints. What does that word service in verse 12 mean? Well, it's a very general word. It can refer to everything from teaching as a service to showing mercy, practicing hospitality, giving financial aid, interceding in prayer for the saints, helping the sick, encouraging people with encouraging words, providing correction, leading in worship, doing administration and organization, assisting others in their ministry, any of those kinds of things. Any ministry that goes on within the church, whether we call it a discipleship kind of ministry or outreach evangelism ministry or a worship-directed ministry, any of those the saints are to be equipped for. We are not to have one or two or three ministers. We are to have 100 or 200 or, if we grow, 2,000 or, as in Jerusalem, 20,000. Everyone is to be a minister in God's church, an active servant. Everybody is on the game field at the same time. Everybody's playing the game. There's no one warming the bench. Nobody. Please understand, beloved, there are no exceptions to this. No one is allowed not to serve. If you think you're the exception, I would kindly say you are wrong. You are wrong. You are to be serving in Christ's church. This is easily seen in other scriptures as well. In our own context, in verse 16, it pictures the picture of the human body, and it talks about every joint that supplies working for the whole body. Every joint is needed. You know, those of you that have sore joints know you figure out which one's sore pretty quickly because the body doesn't work too well there, right? The whole body is needed. You're going to go out, you're going to work, and you're going to do something. The whole body is needed. If that side's not working so well, you're limping along. The proper working of each individual part is needed and causes the growth of the body. I mean, how do you feel when one part of your physical body isn't working all that well? I remember back when Shaquille O'Neal was dominating the NBA, one time he injured his big toe. And you look at this massive 370-pound man or whatever he was, you know, 7'1". And he couldn't play basketball too well because his big toe was hurting. He couldn't be the dominating force because of that. Well, think about that. Here we are trying to do the work here that's necessary for the people God is bringing. We have counseling needs. We have organizational needs and outreach needs and equipping needs, all kinds of needs. And some, maybe that are not doing their part, are hurting the body. And so the body's not functioning as well as it could, you see. Every part of the body is needed. 1 Peter 4:10 says, As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. That couldn't be clearer, could it? Each one is given a gift. Each one is given a gift to serve. No exceptions. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Why? For the common good. Not for the self-good, not to make you feel like, man, I got a really important spiritual gift here. You're given the spiritual gift to serve for the common good. You're there for everybody else who's here, and everyone else is here for you. It's for the common good. See, Jesus had this brilliant plan. Brilliant plan. Active ministry from properly equipped believers in the Word works. You want something practical? That works. If it didn't work, Christ would have scratched his head and he would have changed his design many, many centuries ago. I think he would have been smart enough to come up with plan B. Of course, we're speaking humanly there. Christ knew what he was doing from the beginning. But Pastor, I don't know if I agree with that design because, you see, I'm too busy. I don't have hardly enough time or energy to serve in the church. Well, then you look around because these are the people you don't have time and energy to love and to care for. You're a disobedient member in the body of Christ. You're outside of the will of God. You're hurting the church. You've let other things and other priorities press your life into a certain mold, and now you can't do what God says is most important for you to do. But Pastor, I don't serve in church during the week because I don't like those events that happen midweek and all that. Well, I don't care. It's for the common good. It's not for you. But I don't like the singles group. I don't like that small group that I visited. I don't have any friends at youth ministry. I find coming out to prayer meeting kind of tiring and hard. Those work days are really inconvenient. I love my Saturdays. I don't know anyone in the men's ministry. I'm not going to sit down and have breakfast there. My friend, it's not all about you. It's not all about you. It's about us. It's about Christ's design. That coldness of heart, that lack of affection, that lack of willingness to serve hurts the whole process. You'll see how much love is embedded in this chapter and how important love is to motivating us. But Pastor, I just had a new baby, and you don't know anything about having a new baby because you're a man. Well, I'm glad you had a new baby, and you serve that new baby or those new babies at home, and you care for them, and you raise up an army of future church workers. But remember, that baby's watching you and your example. Are you also serving the saints? Because they're going to learn by example, not just by what you say. But Pastor, how much is too much? Church work gets tiring. Tell me about it. And I've done an awful lot in the past. I got burned at another church. People didn't say thank you. I got no cards. I got no words of appreciation. I'm going to sit on the sidelines for a while and watch. I'm going to fold my hands and pout. My friend, you get yourself refreshed in God's word. You get back up in the saddle. And you realize you're a needed person in the body of Christ. You're still part of the body. You didn't exit the body. Even some people that weren't in a local church, guess what? You were still part of the body. You were just flying around out there, not connected. But Pastor, I don't know where to serve. It doesn't look like anyone needs me. Oh, you're needed. Just keep asking. We'll find a spot for you. If you're not actively serving, you're a paralyzed part of the body. You're hurting the body. The third and final step we'll have to get to next week. And that is, in verse 12, unto the building up of the body of Christ. We'll pick up right there. And I think we'll have to go directly into the Lord's Supper this time. I was a little long-winded, so we'll go right into the Lord's Supper.